Please turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament reading, which is going to come from Psalm 107, 17 through 22, and it's going to be on page 643. Psalm 107, 17 through 22. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. The New Testament reading is going to be found on page 1219, 1 Corinthians 11, 22 through 32. I'm sorry, 27 through 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and also eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's the reading of the Holy Word of God.
And turn with me, if you would, to the Epistle of James in the back of our New Testaments in the Pew Bibles. That would be page 1291. A passage of Scripture, which to me, this is one of those passages that very often in the minds of God's people, myself included, raises more questions than it provides answers. And this is a passage, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, in a Christian church, since childhood. I remember, you know, hearing this passage and putting question marks by it, never really quite able to understand what was going on. And I have lived somewhat of a long life. I mean, by today's standards, perhaps not that life, but I'm at the 70 plus something. And, well, you know, having gone back many times to this passage over the years, I have some thoughts regarding it that I do want to share with you. I shared them with the congregation in Bohemia in a Sunday school class some time ago, and I thought I would share them tonight with you as well. So let's read this passage together, James 5, verse 13, and then to the end of the chapter. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And a prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. the prayer of a righteous person has great power, and it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Thus far, our reading from God's word. And may our Lord add our humble contemplation tonight of this passage of his word. And so let's look to him and ask his blessing. Father, we thank you even for the perplexing passages of your word, words of which we say that maybe we do not immediately understand what it is talking about, but it is still your word to us. And as such, we would do deference to it and bow before it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enlarge and enlighten our understanding tonight and help us to gain something of what James is teaching here and take it with us and carry it with us and practice it in our lives. And so we look to you and ask your blessing on the time before us, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. James speaks about this calling for the elders of the church if you are sick in a rather straightforward manner. And I must confess to you that in all the years that I have been a Christian, and for many of those years I've been an elder in Christ Church, I have only seen this practiced on two occasions. Both times I was an elder when this was practiced. Both times involved patients who were ill, and the medical profession had said, we can do no more. This is the end of the road for us. And they were terminally ill patients. And then there is this passage in James, which is kind of the last straw that we grasp for. And doesn't the Lord say, after all, that if you anoint the sick with oil and you pray in faith, that the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up? This is very definite language on the part of James. And so we latch on to that. And in both cases that I was involved in the observance of this, the patients died a short while later. The Lord did not raise them up. The Lord took them home. They were believers in both cases. And then you're left to ask, well, what went wrong? And didn't I believe enough? And I must confess, brothers and sisters, to you, that the prayer that was offered up on my part was not a prayer of faith. I had many a doubt as to what we were doing. To me, it seemed that something wasn't right, but I couldn't say what. And this is what the passage teaches, and so you go with it, that kind of thing. But in terms of a settled conviction, which is what faith is, I didn't have a settled conviction regarding this, other than a big question mark in my mind. And so maybe I didn't have faith enough. Maybe I had to believe better or more. You know, this is the way people think and the way they talk. But then faith is, isn't it? It is a taking our stand on the clear promises of God's word. And the Lord, of course, had made no such promise that he would save those particular sick people. And so then you go back and you work it all over. And I have wrestled with this passage many, many times. And so, well, that brings me to tonight and to sharing with you some of the thoughts, some of the conclusions at least, that I have come to and that have become in my heart a settled conviction. And I think that they have enabled me to have at least a better grasp on the passage than I have had for so many years. First of all, I'd like to just spend a little bit of time in terms of what this passage is not teaching us. The passage does not mean to give us a rite or a ritual by means of which we can harness the power of God and employ it at our best discretion. It does not do that. It was not meant to be that. There is no such magic formula in the Christian life with which you can go to God and get out of God what you want. It does not work that way, and this was not meant to be that. The passage also does not mean to teach that there is a certain magical power in the oil to be applied to the sick person. The truth is that both oil and wine were sort of standard medical applications in the day of James that were meant to soothe injuries, to disinfect injuries, to bring a measure of comfort very often to the suffering of patients. I understand this from a medical perspective, the application of oil. We should not take James's mentioning of the anointing with oil as a command either, like this is what you have to do. Because the broader context of Scripture very clearly shows us that so many times the apostles and the Lord himself performed healing without ever touching a drop of oil. And so we cannot make it a command. We can't go so far as to do that. The passage was not meant to give us a one-size-fits-all approach to illness either. And we get this, again, from the broader context of Scripture. By the way, the verses that just went before this passage deal with the topic of oaths and vows and not to engage in them. Don't swear at all, James says. Now, is James saying there that it is always wrong to take a vow? If it is, brothers and sisters, we are in error as Orthodox Presbyterians. We take membership vows. The wedding ceremony has vows in it, and we believe that this is right and true to the Word of God. And that has been the understanding in the Christian church for a very long time. And so what James is saying about oaths and vows is not meant to be taken as a one-size-fits-all approach to that topic. The truth is that the Jews were very flippant about invoking various formulas in terms of oaths and vows, many of which they regarded as non-binding. You couldn't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you invoked the name of God, it was binding. But if you did swear by the temple or by the city of Jerusalem or the hairs on your head, as the Lord Jesus said, then it didn't matter what you did with it. And this is the practice that James is combating. And so here, I believe, what follows in terms of dealing with sickness, very similarly, it's not a one-size-fits-all approach to all illness, because the truth is that there is illness that the Lord does not intend to heal. There comes a time when this earthly tabernacle in which we live will be broken down. And the Lord is going to come and receive us to be with himself. And very often that breaking down of our earthly tabernacle comes in the form of some kind of illness. Furthermore, there is such a thing in the Scriptures as illness and affliction that is to the glory of God. And the bookends of James, of his James's letter, interestingly enough, are made up precisely of this concept. James starts off by saying, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into, you know, various trials, many of which could come in the form of illness, to be sure. And then he ends with the passage before us tonight. We know that the Lord does not heal all illness. We know that that God is glorified in the way a Christian carries himself through times of affliction and times of illness. We have the example of Job, who is set before us in the Scripture as a pattern and an example of long-suffering and patience and waiting on the Lord, and how the Lord is exceedingly gracious and merciful, as the story of Job brings out as well. We know from other examples in Scripture that the Lord does not always heal illness. Paul left Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was in Rome with Paul, and Paul writes to the Philippians about him, saying that he was sick and near unto death. And apparently Paul could not heal him. But God had mercy on him and raised him up again. And Tychicus was left in Miletus sick. Paul had to go on without him, and Paul did not heal him. And so we have these various examples in the Scriptures. Paul himself, with his thorn in the flesh, Paul thought he could be so much more effective if only he had more strength. And he goes to the Lord, only remove this affliction. And the Lord said, no, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And this broader picture that we glean from the broader context of Scripture certainly informs us that whatever James is saying here is not a one-size-fits-all approach to the topic of illness. So then let me spend a little bit of time with you, having gone over some of the things that this passage must not be thought of as teaching. What then is the burden of this passage? And brothers and sisters, I believe that it is the spiritual aspect rather than the physical aspect. It's not so much the anointing with oil, although I think that James is saying there, don't withhold standard medical practice in terms of imparting a measure of comfort and relief to a patient. That is fine, but the emphasis of the passage, the burden of the passage, is found, I believe, when in verse 16 we are told, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then, of course, there's the example of Elijah. But then it goes on, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And a very clear teaching in the Word of God is that when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, when we turn to the Lord in repentance and with humble self-examination, and we acknowledge our many shortcomings, and we're not full of ourselves, and we're not looking down on others, and our hearts are not in the clutches of bitterness, but we become lowly and meek in heart before the Lord, asking Him to have His way in our life. When we come to that place, this is, brothers and sisters, the place of healing and restoration. It is the place where the Lord sheds abroad His grace in our life. And that is a clear teaching from the whole of God's Word in both Old and New Covenants. In Deuteronomy 28, where the Lord enumerates through Moses both the blessings and the curses of His covenant, he says that if His people forsake Him, and if they don't follow his word and his ways, that he will bring on them all the diseases of Egypt, of which they were afraid, and they will cling to them. And other diseases, other sicknesses, every plague that is not written in this book, the Lord will bring upon them until they are destroyed. And how does that go along? How beautifully does that dovetail with what we read from 1 Corinthians 11? When you come to the Lord, when you bring your life to the Lord, but you really don't want to be right with him, you don't come with a humble frame of mind. You don't come with a right spirit. You don't come to walk in union with Christ. Then the discipline of God comes in our life. And Paul tells the Corinthians plainly, it's for this reason, he says, that there are so many weak and sick among you, and not a few of you are dying. And so there you have it. And I believe that this is the particular kind of sickness that James has in mind. And so gaining perspective in times of illness, and it's not just times of illness, I believe, but it's times of affliction, times of difficulty, when you just face a stiff headwind in life, when there's all manner of difficulty and opposition that you're up against, what do? As a Christian, you engage in a healthy self-examination. You bring your life to the Lord. You humble yourself under his mighty hand. You ask him for the work of his grace in your heart and life. You empty yourself in terms of your self-sufficiency, in terms of any high and mighty thoughts. You may have thought much too highly of yourself up to that point, but the Lord has a way of beating us down and humbling us, and you go with that. You bring your life to the Lord. You humble yourself under his mighty hand. And when you do, the word of God sets before you the clear promise of God. Both James and Peter tell their readers in their respective letters, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. Peter says, in due time, he will lift you up. But he will lift you up. That is then that uplifting, that restoration in one form or another is going to come to you. Because that is the promise of God's word. And that brings us back to the prayer of faith. What has God promised? He has promised that the place of humility, the place of confession, the place of seeking the Lord's grace, the place of knocking on his door and calling on his name and seeking him out, that is the place where he commands the blessing. And you can take your stand on that. And there, in that place, your prayer becomes the prayer of faith. And the Lord will hear, and the Lord will answer. Now, are we going to dictate exactly how he is going to do that? We do not always know if a full physical restoration is what the Lord has in mind. But we know that the power of God's grace, the work of his Spirit, the healing us at least on the inside, all of that has been secured for us by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do believe, brothers and sisters, that when you face times of illness, times of opposition, times of hardship, whatever the hurdles may be, that it is a time to seek the Lord. It is a time to humble yourself. It is a time to examine yourself. It's a time to take inventory and to humbly lay yourself before the Lord and to ask him to have his way in your life And when you come to that place, you have the promise of his grace. You know, sometimes our hearts are filled with bitterness and resentment. There are people that have wronged us in grievous ways. And we have a tendency to nurse our wounds and to hold on to those grievances and to hold those people who have done these things to us in our debt. And the minute you do that, the Lord holds you in his debt. Because inasmuch as you may have suffered at the hands of your fellow man in this life, the wrongs that you have committed to your God are so much greater. The wrongs that have been committed against you are like a splinter, but the wrongs that you have committed to your God are like a beam. And that's a comparison the scriptures make. And you've got to let go of that. You've got to let go of your fellow servants, your fellow man. They have a judge, and it isn't you. It isn't you. You got to let it go. You got to take your distance from it. Give it to the Lord. If you don't, in Matthew 18, I believe it is, or 19, the parable of the unforgiving servant, the unforgiving servant ends up in debtor's prison, and he ends up in the hands of the torturers, the Lord says. He's given over to torturers, and I believe that when we give our heart to resentment and to bitterness, and we hold other people in our debt, they owe us because of what they've done to us, that those torturers come in our soul, and they come in the form of fears, worries, anxiety, depression, all these kinds of things, so many conditions that so much of the world is suffering from. And the Lord Jesus says that you will not come out of debtor's prison until you pay the utmost farthing. What does that mean in the context of that parable? Until you let go of your fellow debtors, the ones who may have wronged you, until you give them to the Lord for him to deal with, until you make that distance and say, I'm going to let go. This is not for me to settle. I'm going to give it to the Lord. You pay the utmost farthing, and then the Lord restores you. You come to that place of healing. You come to that place of where the Lord lifts those burdens away, where the Lord brings restoration, where the Lord brings grace, because you've come to the place where you belong before the Lord. And these are perspectives, brothers and sisters, that you develop in times of hardship and opposition and hurdles that you face in life. God brings those to us to humble us and to lay us low before him. Maybe your heart has been captured by the allure of the world. Paul said that Demas forsook him for the love of this present world. And the world can capture our imagination. And the world can capture the love of our heart. And the Lord responds by maybe taking away from you the very capacity to enjoy the things of this world. Maybe through sickness, maybe through financial or economic hardship, where you simply don't have the means to enjoy all that the world sets before you in terms of its enjoyments. And what do? You stop and you examine yourself and you say, is all that this world offers me really worth it? For the past 3.5 years, I looked after a neighbor who lived across the street from us. She passed away in January. And nominal Roman Catholic lady, not a lot of spiritual development. But we had some interesting conversations. Now, they never had children. That's the reason I looked after them, after her when he passed away. And one of the things that she said that she and her husband did over their lifetime, they visited every single country in this world. Every country. And I said, wow, that's really an accomplishment. You must be really, you know, proud that, you know, you have this to look back on. She says, no, I'm not. And I said, well, why not? She goes, just look at me now. I'm all alone. And tell me, what difference does it make today that me and my husband visited every country in the world? It might as well have never happened. It's water under the bridge. It's all emptiness. It's all vanity. This is what she came to. Amazing insight on her part. And the world can capture us, but the Lord corrects us. He brings those hardships, and he brings those difficulties that help us to see the world for what it really is. The Apostle John says, don't go there. Don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world, because this world is passing away. And if it is not passing away, you are passing away. One of two things happen, and one will happen before the other. Either the things of this world will be taken away from you, or you will be taken away from the things of this world. But there is a parting. There is a parting. And for that reason, don't give your heart to these things, John says. Because you're going to be disappointed in the end. You're going to end up having nothing at all. You won't have the things of this world, and you won't have the things of the Lord's kingdom. You're left with emptiness, with nothingness. And so don't go there. And illness and adversity have a way of opening up these perspectives to us. They're gifts of God. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that was read to you before, words that we so commonly use before the Lord's Supper. If we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord that we might not end up in the place of condemnation together with this world, you see. Sometimes we get so full of ourselves, and we can get really full of ourselves even over spiritual things. I remember coming to America when I was 20 years old, and it was a time in my life when God just removed tremendous obstacles. The hand of God was so evident that even my parents had no doubt that God was calling me to America, and my parents would have never let me go. We were a very close-knit family, and I would have never thought of coming to America had not the Lord's claim and call on my life been so clear. But at 20 years old, one of the inevitable side effects that these events had on my life is that I developed kind of a superiority complex, spiritually speaking, because just look at me, what God has done for me and how he has worked on my behalf. I must be really something, right? And you know, maybe I did not consciously feed that line of thinking, but it was definitely a part of me. And success has a way of doing this to us. You know, ministers building mega churches, and just look at them. They become larger than life figures. Other successes that we might have, success is such a tricky substance to deal with. It has a way of pumping us up and inflating our egos. And we look at ourselves and we say, just look at me. Let me show you how it's done. And we begin to look down on the struggling, humble sheep in the Lord's flock who don't know what they're doing, like we do. We have our act together. We are the guides of the blind. And then God begins to blow the winds of adversity. And he knocks us down. And when that happens, use it as an opportunity to gain perspective, to be brought back to that place where you belong before the Lord. And that is the place of humility. That is the place of thinking more highly of others than of yourself. The place where you put others first and yourself last. The place where you don't think too much of yourself, where you think rather lowly thoughts regarding yourself. And having been restored to that place, you have come to the place of healing. You have come to the place of the Lord's grace. You've come to the place of the Lord's restoration. And whether that will work itself out fully in an outward way, very often I think it does, because the Lord brings much outward illness and adversity and headwind to accomplish this, to restore us to that place. And having restored us to that place, and he then takes them away. So that healing, even in outward matters, often does take place. But this, brothers and sisters, I believe to be the burden of what James is speaking about in this passage. And for that reason, he says, be brought to the place where you confess your faults to one another, where you genuinely pray for one another for grace and for restoration. And know this, that if you are instrumental in restoring and reclaiming a sinner from the error of his way, you've saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. And may God, in his grace, look upon us and always keep us close to that place of humility, that place where we belong. And when we lose that, may he quickly intervene in our lives and deal with us in such a way that we are quickly brought back to that place. That is the place of wholeness, of usefulness. That is the place where we belong, and only from that place can we be useful in the lives of others in the Lord's kingdom. May God give it to us and work it in us for Jesus' sake. Amen.